Gospel according to John. We're still on that final verse in that chapter. If you've been with us, and if you haven't, you can listen to all the sermons. They're available online. If you've been with us, this is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final words of instruction to his disciples. And these are the final words. These are it. And then he breaks off into his high priestly prayer. Then he's arrested, and you know the rest of the story. So if anything is critically important, this would probably be it. All of it's important, to be sure, but there has to be something very important here. And these final words, we're looking at that 33rd verse in chapter 16. We looked at it last week under the title of Take Heart. What did that mean when Jesus says, Take heart, I've overcome the world? And we looked at that, that was a command. It's the same command that we would be given in the scriptures not to covet or to commit adultery or to steal or to murder. And it's a command. And we talked about it from the perspective that for you or me to say that to someone or to each other, it would really be nothing more than a pep talk. And often we do that for each other. You're having a bad day or maybe a bad week, and a good friend comes along and says, you know, take heart, and speaks into your difficulty. But it's no more than a pep talk. This is different. This is a promised truth that Jesus says. This is a command to take heart because of who it is who's saying it and what it is he's done. And notice that he's talking about overcoming the world before he's actually done that, and before a few events are going to take place that looks like he's done just exactly the opposite of overcoming anything. He's about to be arrested. So this is powerful. This is powerful for them then, 2,000 years ago, and it's powerful for us today in order to strengthen us in our faith. So tonight's message, in that same verse, we're going to look at the title is The True Overcomer. Remember how Jesus would constantly say, I'm the true bread and the true light and the true living water and all of these things, the true temple. Well, if anybody is an overcomer, it's Jesus, and he's the true overcomer, and we're going to take a look at that, asking the question, how? How did Jesus overcome the world? And we're not just going to look at it simplistically on the surface of the scriptures, because we could just simply say that the cross and the resurrection, we're going to look deeper. We're going to look at all aspects of how he actually overcame the world, and how does that speak into our lives? Because if he overcame the world and we're in Christ, what are we supposed to do? Overcome the world. It's not easy. It's very difficult. It's not just hard for parents and adults. It's hard for students. It's hard for all of us. But we've been given this promise to take heart because he is overcome. And then now looking back 2,000 years, knowing that truth and having been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit had not come. Holy Spirit didn't come until he left. We have that power. We have that ability. We don't live it out all the time, but we have that. And that's the key in understanding what's being said here. So let's take a look. It's just one verse again. And then next week, looks like we'll head into chapter 17 together. Hear now the word of God. John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray together. Father, it's no accident we're here tonight. Everyone by divine appointment in their assigned seats, whether student, senior, adult, and all those in between, speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. Father, if there's somebody here tonight or by way of the internet next week who listens to this sermon and is not in a saving relationship with Jesus, we pray that you make this a word of salvation for those, and we know many personally, right here, right now, who are in the midst of storm winds that are blowing. Make this a word of comfort and peace. And for those who are tired and weary and heavy laden, make this a word of rest. All things to all people that some might be saved. Father, each week we're reminded of the evil and suffering in this world, not just in the persecuted church, but in the world at large. So much evil and suffering. And yet you have come and you have given to us the gospel truths that teach us how you overcome all things and how one day, soon, evil and suffering will be no more. So help us to understand and help us to minister to those who have hearts that are broken And yet we ask that you meet each broken heart in their deepest place of need, because you and you alone are the only consolation for those who are struggling and for those who are confronted with the face of evil and suffering. So come now, fount of every blessing, unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. Three headings under the true overcomer. Number one, his life. He overcame by his life. Number two, his death. And finally, number three, his resurrection. We could spend forever on any one of those specific topics. We're just going to have to give a brief overview. You could look at his life before he left the throne of grace. There's so much that we could add to this. But we're going to just look at it from just some brief perspectives that hopefully speak into our lives today and help us understand what it is that Jesus wanted them to know. Remember what he'd promised them. He not only promised them this wonderful afterlife, this eternal life, he promised them an unimaginable road and path of suffering. If anyone would come after me, Luke 9:23, we taught this for 12 weeks in our discipleship explosion program. What does it mean to be a disciple? What pastors and preachers are preaching these words? If anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily, not just once, daily, and follow me. And that conversation was not lost on the first century Jew. They understood what it meant to take up the cross. The Gentile understood it. The roads were lined with crosses, and people were hanging from them, dead and dying. So it wasn't something we put on a necklace around our necks or have embossed on our shirts. It was the cruelest instrument of death known to man. So Jesus made it clear what it meant to follow him. He didn't preach a prosperity gospel. He told them the truth. It almost looks like he went out of his way to drive people away, because he told them the truth and what to expect. And here, these final few words. In this world, you're going to have nothing but trouble. There may be some moments and some seasons of when the sky is blue and the clouds are fleecy and the sun is brightly shining, but there won't be many. If you're really doing what I've called you to do, you're going to have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. When we look at his life, we want to look at three aspects. It comes right from the scriptures. It'll make it easy. It'll help us to sharpen our focus and then see how it applies in our own lives. To be a true overcomer, we have to understand the problem that we have in this world. And the problem that we have is that the first two people, Adam and Eve, exchanged their love of the Creator for their love for created things. That's really the first sin. You can call it the sin of pride. You can call it anything that you want. But what they did was very simple. They traded places. They took the Creator off the throne, and they put the created things on the throne, and they themselves were number one. That's the issue. So in order to see that all in one place, we go to 1 John chapter 2. Take a look at 16 and 17. This defines what we deal with daily. This is it. All of it together in John. For everything in the world, and here they are, these are the three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Remember in the garden? She saw the lust of the eyes, she took, and she ate. There's the pattern of sin. It's the pattern in our lives today. And the pride of life, nothing more prideful than for them to trade the Creator for the created thing, comes not from the Father. So wait till we deal with this in the fall, in a few weeks when we start this evil and suffering. Where does evil and suffering come from? And remember Epicurus' argument was very simple. He made it very simple. If God is all good and God is all powerful, whence comes evil? Either God is not all powerful and there's nothing he can do about it, or God is not all good and he doesn't want to do anything about it. But we claim an all good, all powerful, all loving God. So we have to square that with the reality, not like the Buddhist, not like the Christian Scientist. which is neither Christian nor science, who believe it's an illusion. Tell that to parents who have lost a child. It's an illusion. It's real. We have to deal with it and we have to face it. And that's what's been promised to us as Christians. And so this mess comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So there's the foundation for how we're moving forward tonight. And know this, you have to get it in its context. Jesus says this, verse 33 and 16, before Gethsemane and before Golgotha. So before he's in the garden sweating blood droplets, and before he's hanging on a cross, these are the words that he says. Look at it one more time. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The Greek construction there is the same as the English. The past tense, I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, I will overcome the world. Someday I will overcome the world. He says, I already have. You have to understand what he's saying. Ready? Let's launch out into deep water. We'll go very quickly through these three points. But we have to understand what our Lord is calling us to do, knowing that he has overcome all things in this world. Number one, his life. The lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus' temptations follow these three patterns. Remember in the wilderness experience? There's a reason that all of this is put together this way. God has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass and fits it perfectly together so it all makes sense. This takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and now it takes us to the wilderness experience with Jesus and the same tempter. Ready? We're going to run through that account very briefly. You're familiar with it, and you're probably familiar with the aspects that I will bring out. The lust of the flesh, that's the very first temptation, and that's the first one that we deal with. Matthew 4, 3 and 4. The devil came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, pause, what happens in chapter 3 of Matthew? The heavens open, and God proclaims from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A few verses later, Satan is questioning what? The Word of God. You have to take the questioning of the Word of God in the wilderness experience and go back to the Garden of Eden. What's the first question that Satan brings into the lives of Adam and Eve? He questions the Word of God. Did God say? This is the question that we deal with. This is what you deal with. When you turn your back from God for any reason, it could be impatience, it could be man-centered anger, it could be anything, whatever it is, it's because you have doubted the Word of God. We don't take God at his word. So Satan and the Bible tells us this is the formula to get the believer to question the Word of God. If you are the Son of God, what do you mean if I am the Son of God? You just heard what God said. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He knows darn well who he's speaking to. But it's there for us to understand the formula for temptation. Tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written. Jesus takes us back to the Old Testament, takes us to Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What does Jesus refuse to do? He refuses to satisfy the flesh. Got it? There's the first temptation. How does Jesus overcome the world? He refuses to satisfy the sinful desires of the flesh. And why would those desires have been sinful? There's nothing wrong with having a bite to eat, but that wasn't God's plan. So it would have been sinful because Jesus now would have done what? He would have used his powers and the powers of the Almighty to satisfy his own personal desires, and that would have made it sinful. So there's the first temptation, and he will not abandon his trust in God. Now, it's important that we understand that Satan is continually coming after the people of God in these three ways. So there's the first one, the lust of the flesh. He's hungry and he's tempted to turn the stones into bread, but instead he quotes Scripture. I think there's a powerful message in that. when you're under temptation, you have to have that word of God in you. Let's go to number two, pride of life, Matthew 4, 5, and 7. We'll just keep moving through the passage. The devil took him to the highest point of the temple. And by the way, the construction of the temple, overlooking when it got to the point on this corner over the Kidron Valley, it's the highest possible point, meaning there was a long, long way to fall. So that's part of this picture that Matthew wants us to see. The devil took him to the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, again he says it, throw yourself down, for it is written. So now, pause. Who's quoting Scripture? Okay. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. So now we have Satan, who is in the Word of God. Okay? Now what does Jesus do? Well, he has the opportunity. This is the pride of life. He has the opportunity to satisfy that deep need that we all have because of the sin of Adam and Eve. He answers them again with Scripture. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Something to notice on this one here, if you're taking notes and starring it, Satan is quoting from the book of Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The problem is, and this is the problem today in many of the pulpits, he's quoting the Word of God, but he's using the Word of God for his own sinful and selfish desires. He's flipped the meaning. Remember, I told you, there's only one meaning in every Scripture, but there are countless applications. But there's only one meaning. The meaning of that Scripture in Psalm 91 was to tell the people of God to trust in God, and not put the Lord your God to the test. He flips it upside down. So Jesus flips it back and says, no, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus overcomes. He refuses to use his own powers to test God. And he quotes Scripture one more time. There it is. So Satan uses the verse in Psalm 91 exactly opposite on what it was intended to teach. And that happens all the time today. Sounds true. It's the Word of God. They may even put it up on screens, but they twist the meaning. It's why we have to really be careful in understanding this is one word from one God to one people, which is why we go back and forth from the old to the new. It all has to fit and make sense. If you hear something, you go, boy, that doesn't seem to sound right. You're probably right. You should be like a Berean, searching the Scriptures and going back to see how it fits. It has to fit together. So Jesus deals with this second test, and he overcomes the world again, which takes us to the final one, the lust of the eyes. This one here probably gets more people into trouble than anything else. This one right here, the stuff that we see, stuff that we covet, the lust of the eyes. And basically, you can put it under this heading, idolatry. Jesus rejects idolatry, and often we, as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We are constantly making idols. And listen, let's make this perfectly clear. We make idols often out of very good things. Don't think for a moment, I'm not like those primitive people in those third world countries that bow down to totem poles and bean trees and sacred cows. I'm far too sophisticated for that. I'm educated in this culture. No, don't think like that. We turn everything into idols. Your marriage can become an idol. Your work can become an idol. Your finances become an idol. Your possessions, you name it, anything can become an idol, and we do that. We make golden calves out of everything, and we bow down and worship them, and they enslave us. Nothing in this life, especially people, the people who are closest to you, are able to bear the weight of your idolatry in their lives. And often parents do that with their children. So, Jesus is telling us something here. Let's go to Matthew 4, 8 to 10. These are the final words. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says what? All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. What does Jesus say? Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here he has an opportunity to get, listen to this. What is he being offered? He's being offered messiahship without going by the way of the cross. Because why? Satan's been given power of this world, yes? The Bible makes that clear. Satan is the ruler of this earth, this world right now. God has given him that. So Satan says, if you bow down and you worship me, you'll become the Messiah of this world. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to be put to death. You can come through me. And Jesus says, no. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. I think it's too easy to miss if we're not careful. Every time that Jesus was under attack in this garden, in this wilderness experience, and he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired, 40 days, he quotes Scripture. How are we to overcome the temptations that we deal with in this life? This has to be the perfect model for it. Are we able to bring the Scriptures to what it is that we're dealing with? Can we quote a few? Can we go back to the book and point to some? Notice two things, though, here. Jesus quotes Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture. Both were in the Word of God. What was the difference? The Word of God was only in one of them. And his name was Jesus. It's not enough to be in the Word of God. I know a lot of people can quote. They quote more Scriptures than I can even begin to think of quoting. One after another, after another, after another. And that word is so far from being inside of their hearts. It's not enough to just simply be in the Word of God. The Word has to be in you. And you know that the Word of God is in you when the Word of God is beginning to change your heart and transform your vision of life. It changes you from the inside out. So both were in the Scriptures. They both could quote Scripture back and forth to each other. The difference was the Scripture was in Jesus. And then here's the key. If you're there and you understand this power of what it means to overcome, verse 11 is the key. You ought to put that up somewhere. Ready? Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Listen, the devil will leave. The devil will flee. Whatever it is, maybe it's late at night on the internet. Maybe it's at the office. Maybe it's in a relationship. Whatever it is, that devil will flee if you bring that word of God to the devil. There it is. And the devil left him. And then what? And then God will minister to you and comfort you. And meet those needs that you thought you needed to meet outside of the Word of God. God says, no, 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 trust me. And the devil will flee and I'll minister to you. There it is. Nothing more powerful than that. This gives us an understanding of this ministry that Jesus has in our lives. Let's be very brief. Hebrews 4:15. This is the ministry of sympathy. This is what's going to help you overcome. How do you be an overcomer? How do you live that life? Take a look. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Okay, I'm going to give you a quote. This is probably one of the best pictures in this quote from the 19th century Swiss Protestant theologian and church historian Philip Schaff. Take a look at these words, what he says about this life of Jesus as an overcomer. Ready? Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise, and the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. The true overcomer overcame this world through his life. Number two, how does he overcome through his death? And again, we could go on and on and on and on and on. Anybody here dealing with impatience? Other than me? Come on, I can't be alone in this. Please. Good. Thank you, Philip. I knew you were. Thank you. We could go on. We could go on forever for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and never end. Jesus goes at 12 years old to the temple. They leave. They can't find him. They go back. They find him in the temple. What does he say to his parents? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? He knew at 12 what he was supposed to be doing. But what does it say at the end of the passage in Luke 2? But he became obedient to his parents and he went home with them. And 12 plus 18 is 30. We estimate he started ministry at 30. 18 years he's patient, banging a hammer in a carpenter's shop, Because he goes home with his parents, yet at 12, the religious leaders go, who is this kid? His knowledge is overwhelming. So we could go on. Does he overcome the desires of his own flesh? Maybe the desire to sleep in instead of getting up in the morning. What does it say in the scriptures? While it was still dark, he got up and went to a solitary place to pray. He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. We could go on and on. Every discipline affects every other discipline in your life. This is what I tell the kids when we're training them. Because we're always thinking about these training programs, and we're thinking about what this is going to get us for the other side, and how do I get to the other side, and how do I get to this level of performance where I'm able to really maximize the abilities that God has given me and really accomplish the goals that I've set. And I tell them something simply. Did you realize that the same discipline that it takes to make your bed is the same discipline it takes for you to get that scholarship to go off to college and to play at the D1 level? Did you know that? Some of them never considered that because they never made their bed. Make your bed. Haley, make your bed. Marielle, make your bed. It's it's the same discipline. How do we overcome the stuff that we're dealing with? We have to live a disciplined life. Every discipline affects every other discipline. Every discipline matters. And with one discipline, we add another discipline, and they return multiple rewards. That's the key in overcoming life. It's a disciplined approach to live. And we could have gone on forever to look at his life. We just looked at those three things. The death, Matthew 27, 50, and 51. We've got to go quickly. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Up goes the ghost. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Uh-oh. What is going on here? Now, we could spend forever discussing the intricacies of the tabernacle and the temple and the curtain, but just know what the curtain was. The curtain was the separation point between sinful man and the holiness of God. Enough said on the curtain for now, but we're going to go deeper. Ready? Isaiah 59, 2. Your iniquities have separated you from God. We are living east of Eden. Yes? Adam and Eve have been given everything and one prohibition. They turn away from God and they sin, and instantly they die. You say, no, they were still breathing and living. They even had a few children. No. The death that God promised was spiritual death, and they died spiritually immediately. Go back and read in chapter 3 of Genesis 7, 8, 9, and 10. They're on the run from God. They're hiding from God. They're covering themselves with fig leaves. So the one that they should have been running to, they're running away from. So their iniquities have separated them from God. Vertically, they are cut off. But that's not it. Everything's messed up horizontally. How do we know? Blame enters into this beautiful, holy covenant of marriage. It's where blame started, if you ever wonder if you're blaming somebody on occasion in your own home. Started in the garden. The woman blamed the serpent. And the man blamed the woman and God. It's the woman you gave me. So everything is broken. So we're separated from God. Only the high priest is permitted past the curtain, and only once a year. Take a look, Hebrews 9, 7. Remember in Exodus, it tells us that Aaron once a year could go in. Hebrews repeats it for us, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. And listen to me, the high priest, when he goes in behind that curtain at one time of the year, he's got a rope tied on his ankle. And you know why? In case he drops dead in the presence of the Almighty and they can pull him out, because then nobody's going back in to get him. This is intense. This is the real deal. See, we miss this. We miss the holiness of God today. We talk about him as our buddy sitting next to us in the pew, hanging out with us at the beach. Well, he does that too. But listen, we can't miss the transcendence of the Almighty. If we do, then we have a God of our own making. We've made God in our image. We have to understand the holiness of God. And this is part of understanding that holiness and why there was a curtain there. So Hebrews tells us, let's just take a look, just briefly. I'm just going to tell you a few points about the construction of the veil so that you kind of get what's happened here. Jewish tradition. We don't know from the scriptures, but Jewish tradition tells us that in Solomon's temple, 30 cubits, we know that from the scripture, 30 cubits high in 1 Kings 6:2, but Herod increases it another 10 cubits and goes to 40 cubits. That's somewhere about 60 feet. So you got a veil about 60 feet high, and Jewish tradition tells us it's about 4 inches thick. Okay, so 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, we have this huge veil that's hanging inside of the Holy of Holies. It's keeping us away from the presence of God. It's keeping us on the outer courts. We'll look at that in just a moment. The death of Jesus, this curtain is going to be torn, does something instantly. His death overcomes something instantly, and here's the two things that we get from it. Number one, his atonement, because everything in the Old Testament was pointing to what would come in the New. All of the sacrifices of the sheep, the day of the atonement when the high priest would go in and make atonement for all of the sins of the people once a year, that pointed to the ultimate atonement that was going to come. None of those atonements, year after year, day after day, week after, none of that atoned for sin. It was the shadow of the substance to come. So the substance has come, and Jesus, how do we know the substance has come? The veil has been torn from top to bottom. It's a supernatural tearing. Something has happened. God has made a statement. God has made a statement. He made a statement in the death when he took his last breath and gave up the ghost. And he made a statement when a dead man got up and walked. You got to see the picture. So we see the atonement. His death was sufficient for the atonement of sins because the veil's gone. Stay with me. And now we have access. Without a veil, we have access. His death gives us access into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and that's for all people, the Jew and the Gentile, for all time. So here's what I want you to remember about the curtain. The curtain equals Christ. I want you to remember that. The high priest entered into the presence of God through the curtain. Pause. The high priest enters into the presence of God through the curtain. How do we enter into the presence of God? Through Christ. There you go. There it is. That's worth the price of admission, isn't it? There it is. Why? You don't need anyone to go into the presence of the Almighty. There are whole theologies built on the fact that you still have to go through the priest, and you have to go through the church, and you have to go all through these rituals in order to get to the presence of God. Shame on them. Shame on them. Why is the veil torn? What did Christ come and do? Christ came to give us access to God. Through what? Him. You don't need me. You have a high priest. You have him in the name of Christ, and you go through Jesus to God. That's the whole point. The separation now has ended. But there's even more, because there's more separation that has to be dealt with. Take a look at this. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one. What two groups? The Jew and the Gentile. Remember the separation? You remember in the temple courts? There was separation. The first outer court, the furthest away from God you could be, the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go any further. Then if you went a little further in, you went to the court of the women, only the Jewish women. And then you went further, because they couldn't go any further, now you have the court of the men. And then you go inside into the Holy of Holies, and now you have the court of the high priests. You understand? This is how this worked. So Jesus, the atonement, gives us access and breaks down now the wall. Take a look. And he destroys the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer any barriers. There's no court of the Gentile. There's no court of the women. There's neither slave nor free, nor Greek, nor Jew, nor male, nor female. Listen to me. It's the problem we still have today. And you hear all of the pundits and you listen to all of this nonsense on television tell us about the problems. The problems between races. The problems between authority with police and certain groups. What's the problem? The problem isn't between. The problem isn't out there. The problem's in here. The problem is sin in the heart of each man. God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between people and races. The problem is in here. We're pointing in the wrong direction. We need to point in here. Here's the problem. We have to deal with the sin issue. And that's what Jesus came and did. So here, take a look at Hebrews 10:19-20. We hit our final point and we're done. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, which equals Christ, that is his body. I don't make any of this up. It's right here. It's right in the scripture. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So, how does Jesus overcome this world? He He overcomes it with his life, his perfect life, and all of the things that he did. He overcomes it with his death. He gives us the power in both of those aspects, in living and in his death. It eliminates the wall of hostility. So not only now do we have this vertical, which is the most important, right? We have reconciliation with God, but now we should be able to begin to have relationships horizontally. Now that's hard. I understand that. I understand that's a great difficulty, but that's what we've been given. And that should be the goal. The ministry of reconciliation, one person to another, one race to another, all of it. Remember in the church, here's the line. I use it all the time. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Who's the most important person in the church? Jesus. After that, everybody's equal. That's all. That's all. Once we get that, then it changes everything. It changes the way that we live. And the picture of the congregation should look just like heaven looks, instead of all of these little segregated congregations all over the world. We come together. Why? Because there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one word. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's the wall that has to be broken down. Till that wall is broken down, you'll never see any change anywhere. Till we understand the problem is in here, the problem out there will never be fixed. It has to start here. Finally, number three, here it is. Wait till we get to his resurrection in John. We're just going to just touch it. Ready? John 16:33, and overcoming the world tells us that part of that overcoming is in his resurrection. That's God's stamp of approval in receiving the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Remember what we've said. I know we talk about this at Easter time and we deal with those empty tomb theories. And one of them, the swoon theory that he didn't die. Let's make this perfectly clear. When the Bible talks about blood, 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 if Jesus doesn't die, you haven't been saved. Okay? There's no salvation. None. Unless there's a death. Jesus has to die. Can't swoon. He's got to be dead. So there has to be a crucifixion before there's a resurrection. So now, if there's a resurrection, listen, if you don't have to prove it, you don't have to go to the teleological argument, you don't have to go to the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, you don't go to any of those things. If you can get to an understanding of this resurrection and speak that into somebody's life and get them to think about the possibility that a dead man got up and walked, that's all you need to do. Because if God actually raised him from death to life, then God put his stamp of approval on everything that man said and did. That's the truth. So did the dead man get up and walk? Do we even ask questions like that? Of course we do. Take a look. Go to Job 14:14. Some people have just narrowed the vision of this particular verse, and they ought not to. Here's what they'll do. If someone dies, will they live again? Listen, there was no resurrection in the Old Testament. Nobody's looking for resurrection. This is not Job asking for re-entry into life. He's not talking about that. If my children now have been taken away from me. Remember, he lost his health, lost his wealth, lost his children. He's not asking this question to see if whether or not his children are coming back. He's not. He is asking the deepest, deepest philosophical and theological question that man has asked and continues to ask today. Everyone asks that question. You might frame it differently, but make no mistake, every heart beats to know, if I die, will I live again? That's the truth. So know that he's not talking about re-entry into this life. He's talking about a true post-mortem experience in existence. Remember, Jesus coming back, the resurrection and the eyewitness accounts are related to a post-mortem experience that the disciples had with Jesus. Post-mortem. He was dead, and now he's alive. He's been resurrected. So Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John a number of times, but here's probably the classic text, John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will what? Will live. Even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? What was the context? Remember, we talk about context. You got to understand context. What was the context? Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus is going to die again. So he's got to go deeper than that. It's not about bringing Lazarus out of the tomb today. It's about bringing all of you who are in me out of the tomb once and for all. On that final day, the bodies will be resurrected. and be reunited with the Spirit, you're not going to some holding place after you die. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's it. Once to die and then the judgment. That's it. And when Jesus returns, then the bodies are resurrected and reunited with the Spirit. That's the promise of the gospel. That's, what does Jesus say to the good thief who's hanging on the cross? After 10,000 years in a holding cell, you will be with me in paradise. No. Today, you'll be with me. Probably no better quote on the resurrection than the Jewish scholar who was an unbeliever, Pinchas Lapid. It's a German Orthodox Jewish scholar who says these words about the resurrection. Listen carefully and we close. I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of the disciples, but as a historical event. Pause, stop, look at me. You have the only religious worldview that is rooted in historical events. Do you understand that? There's a Jewish scholar, unbeliever, who says that based on historical events, the evidence that I have uncovered, I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday. But notice what he goes on to say. It's unbelievable. If the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on that Easter Sunday were a public event, which had been made known not only to the 530, that's the estimate, right? He showed himself to 500, to the disciples, to the group, so on, to the 530 witnesses, but to the entire population, all Jews would have become followers of Jesus. Pinchas Lapid, scholar, unbeliever, Orthodox Jew. That's how overwhelmed he was by the evidence of the resurrection. How do we close this? Jesus says, take heart to you right now. Take heart. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. We could go forever how he overcame the world. We could go on and on and on and on. You could find practical applications to things that you're dealing with right now. I want to show you just two things that should grab your attention and anchor this message into something that you'll never forget. I want you to think about the way he came in and the way he went out. I want you to think about those two things. And I want you to look at it in this context. We're going to put it up for you. You ready? Don't miss this. Jesus entered this world through a door marked "No Way In," a virgin's womb. And he exited this world through a door marked "No Way Out," a dead man's tomb. The true overcomer overcame the world through these three things: his life, his death, and his resurrection. The final question before the house and you tonight is this: has Jesus overcome the world for you? Has he? If you've transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus, if you've believed in the gospel truths that Jesus, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody comes to the Father apart from me," then you can say, yes, Jesus has overcome the world for me. And the only way that you're ever going to be able to get any kind of victory in the stuff that you're dealing with, and we're all dealing with stuff. You know what you're dealing with. You know your struggles. You know your difficulties. You know your weaknesses. You know everything that's going on in your life. The only way that we're ever going to have victory, and I'm not talking some cheap gospel prosperity message here right now, but we should be able to, in understanding what Jesus has overcome for us, begin at some level to make forward progress in life. Not perfection. Do you understand the difference between the two? The gospel doesn't promise you perfection. Don't expect it from the person next to you. Don't do that. But what does life ask? What does life ask of all of us? To make measurable progress in reasonable time. You know what bothered Charles Spurgeon the most, the Prince of Preachers, 1800s? You want to know what bothered him the most? Men who year after year after year after year presented to him the same man. No measurable change. That's not the life of faith. Jesus overcame this world, and he has given you that power to begin to overcome that in your own life. He's given you the perfect model for it. He gave you the message for it. He's given you the command, take heart, because I have done it all for you. The only way for us to deal with this mess. You think about something in particular that you're struggling with right now. Unless you know that that sin has already been nailed to that cross and mortified in Christ, you'll never beat it. You will never overcome it. You have to know that it's all. He didn't say, I will overcome. He said, I have overcome. And so have you. Let's pray. Father, oh God, you know our hearts. You know how badly we desire to be overcomers, and you know how many times we fall short. We, like Paul in Romans 7, do what we don't want to do sometimes and don't do what we know that we should. And yet, you have promised to love us, to never leave nor forsake us. Oh, God. Let that truth strengthen us in our faith and grow us up into Christ. Help us to live a disciplined life. Yes, we know that we will fall short, but that shouldn't keep us from desiring to do more and to be better in our walk with Jesus. Not because of something that we hope to gain, but because of everything we have already been given. So we thank you that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.